times past, you have spoken by dreams and visions and angels, and today you speak by your word. And so we ask that you speak. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Is everything sad going to come untrue? Samwise Gamgee asked this question in the last part of the last book in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. You see, Sam has been unconscious ever since Mount Doom. He remembers fire, darkness, the crumbling mountainside, and the sense that he and Frodo were finished. As far as he knew, they were dead. Now he wakes up, though, and he's in a soft bed. The room is bright. The air is fresh, and someone is laughing. A deep, warm, joyful laugh of someone else he thought was dead. Gandalf. And Sam is overwhelmed. He starts to laugh and cry at the same time. He starts to ask rapid-fire, confused questions. What happened? Are we dead? How is Gandalf here? And in the middle of this flood of emotion comes the famous line. Is everything sad going to come untrue? This is not a detached philosophical question. It's the stunned, childlike wonder of somebody who has come through the darkness and suddenly finds himself in a world that's bright. A place where death has been undone and joy has broken in like the sunrise after a long night. And today in the book of Luke, we see something similar. At the birth of his son, John, Zechariah is ecstatic. As ecstatic as Sam. And the reason is because he sees with eyes of faith the significance of everything taking place. His son's birth, Jesus' upcoming birth, he sees with eyes of faith what this is all about. And truly, everything sad is about to become untrue. Darkness is about to give way to the light. The world of sorrow and sin and death is about to be undone. Joy is about to break through like the sunrise after the darkest night. And here's the deal. It's true. The Lord of the Rings is a story. But it appeals to us because it strikes a chord in us that reminds us of the real story. The true story. The Bible's true story. And so the same hope and joy that filled Zechariah is held out to you this morning. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke. That's in the New Testament, which begins in Matthew. If you're new to looking at the Bible's divided into two big sections, the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. It's about three-fourths of your Bible. And in the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation. So Matthew, Mark, Luke. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verse 57. Text today has two sections, and we're going to look at them one at a time. First, the forerunner is born, 57 through 66. And second, God's salvation has come, 67 through 79. Read 57 through 66 with me. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. He asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." The first thing we observe here is joy at John's birth. Joy at John's birth. Elizabeth was an old woman at this point, postmenopausal, way past the age and ability to have kids, and so hence, the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah in the verses that Kirsten just read for us and promised him a son, he disbelieved. And you would too. Not possible, Lord. Elizabeth is old. Maybe you haven't noticed. But here it is. It's happened. What's impossible with man is never impossible with God. And Elizabeth has borne a son. So the response is understandable. 58 says, "And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her." Of course, we rejoice at any birth. We rejoice at any birth in this church. New life is a joy. How much more so for Elizabeth, who's ached for this moment for years and who thought this moment would never come. Imagine being church friends with Elizabeth. Imagine carrying this burden with her, knowing that it's a deep heartache for her. This is something you've prayed about together for years, that she might accept the will of the Lord in this matter and rest in him with a desire unfulfilled. But now she has a child. Oh my goodness, you would be over the moon. There's just joy. And joy is a dominant theme running through all the events surrounding John and Jesus' birth. In 1:14, the angel promised Zechariah, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." You can sense joy in Elizabeth's heart when she proclaimed in 1:25, "The Lord has taken away my reproach." When Mary visited Elizabeth, John in the womb leapt for joy. Last week, Mary sang, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Beloved, it is fitting that these narratives are just shot through with joy because the coming of Christ is joyful. It is fitting for us to sing joy to the world at the end of each service because the coming of Christ is joyful. This is a joyful time of year. I know it's dark outside. I know it's cold. I know some of you are going through difficult things. You're single and you don't want to be. You're Elizabeth, not pregnant, and you want to be. A loved one has died. A loved one has hurt you. Chronic pain dogs you. Your child makes choices that pain you. Even so, there's joy. Because of Christ. Because he's come. Simply because Jesus is here, because Jesus brings us joy that breaks through the clouds of our sorrow. Now the rest of the ink spilled through 66 focuses in on wonder. Wonder at John's identity. I wonder if you notice the dialogue. It's a back and forth between John's parents and then neighbors and relatives, and the neighbor itself is just, the narrative itself is designed to grab our attention and just make us wonder a bit. On the eighth day, in keeping with the law, Zechariah and Elizabeth bring this boy to be circumcised. Now, this is the time, of course, where he would be named, and everybody knows his name should be Zechariah because that's his father's name, but Elizabeth pipes up. Zechariah can't, of course. And she says, "Hold the phone. He shall be called John." That doesn't make any sense. Nobody in their family is named John. And so they make signs to Zechariah. Hey, Zechariah, what do you want him to be called? Zechariah can't speak. He asks for something to write on. He writes, his name is John. How do they respond? 58. And they all wondered. Yeah, this is not normal. And on top of the not normal, as soon as he writes, his name is John, Zechariah's tongue is loosed and he blesses God. This is exactly what Gabriel said would happen. When Zechariah disbelieved, Gabriel said in verse 19, he said, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I was sent to speak to you and bring you the good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place. Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Zechariah didn't believe. As a result, he became mute until the day these things came to pass. But now they have come to pass, and here he is. And he is praising God, speaking, and obeying God by naming the child what he was commanded. We have a wonderful example here, church, of coming through the discipline of the Lord and being better for it on the other side. You know, when you think about Zechariah's experience, I think we can all sympathize with his unbelief, but we also have to call it what it is. It's sin. He didn't believe the word of the Lord. And we can be guilty of the same. Unbelief isn't just something that applies to non-Christians. Christian, we can be prone to not believe all sorts of things that God reveals to us just as clearly as if he spoke by an angel. He reveals himself to us through his word. For example, God promises that for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, he works all things for our good. You can look it up in the original. All means all. Romans 8:28. That promise is hard to believe sometimes. The promise made to Zechariah challenged his sense of reality. This promise challenges our sense of reality. We hear this verse, we think about our situation, and we think, how can this situation be for my good, Lord? I don't think this situation can be good for me. I don't believe this is possible. I don't believe you. We could be just like Zechariah. And the Lord may discipline us. And if he does, please do not turn from him in the discipline. Instead, turn to him. Submit to his rod, and if you do, then like Zechariah, you will come out on the other side better for it. Reflecting on this passage, the old divine J.C. Ryle said this, Zechariah is no longer faithless, but believing. He now believes every word that Gabriel had spoken to him, and every word of his message shall be obeyed. We need not doubt that the past 9 months had been a most profitable time to his soul. He had learned probably more about his own heart and about God than he ever knew before. His conduct shows it. Let us take heed that affliction does us good, as it did to Zechariah. We cannot escape trouble in a sin-laden world. Man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. But in the time of our trouble, let us make earnest prayer that we may hear the rod and who has appointed it. That we may learn wisdom by the rod and not harden our hearts against the God who sent it. Sanctified afflictions, says an old one, are spiritual promotions. The sorrow that humbles us and drives us nearer to God is a blessing and a downright gain. But no case is more hopeless than that of the man who, in time of affliction, turns his back upon God. End quote. Beloved, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Seek him in the discipline. Hold tight to him in the discipline, and you will be the better for it. Now, put yourself there just in this moment. A postmenopausal woman has just given birth. They just named him a name that's completely unexpected. And now this man who's been mute for 9 months speaks. This is wild. It makes sense that fear came upon all their neighbors. What's happening? It makes sense that all who heard these things talked about them throughout all the hill country of Judea. Have you guys heard about the baby born to Zechariah and Elizabeth? It makes sense that all who heard these things laid them up in their hearts saying, what then shall this child be? That's the question we're left with. Wonder at John's identity. And that question transitions us into the second part of this text this morning. Zechariah's song is the answer. What then shall this child be? Well, he will be Jesus' forerunner. But really, the song isn't about John. It's about Jesus and how he makes everything sad come untrue. So I want you to read 67 through 79 with me. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our way in the path of peace. The thrust of the text is that God's salvation has come. It's come. It's come according to promise, 67 through 75. That's actually one sentence in the original. And it's acclaimed by John, 76 through 79. And so this first part, 67 through 75, this is just one massive praise to God. Zechariah's tongue is loosed and outpours praise. Would to God that we would do the same, by the way. Would to God that after we come through the Lord's discipline, our mouth pours forth praise. Now I want you to know, standing where we are, we can really just hardly understand the depth of Zechariah's feelings. We have to try to imagine ourselves in his position. Since the completion of the Old Testament, there has been 400 years of silence. 400 years of waiting. And now he sees the fulfillment of all of the promises in the Old Testament, the promise of a Savior, and it has come to his very doorstep. He says, God has visited and redeemed his people. To visit is more than to stop by and say hi. And it is more than to stop by and stay for Christmas vacation. To visit is to act on behalf of his people. In Genesis 21, the Lord visited Sarah and she conceived as promised. When Joseph was soon to die in Egypt, he said to his brothers, God will surely visit you and bring you up out of the land. And to redeem is to deliver. Exodus 6:6, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. The Exodus is the paradigm of redemption. But God has promised a greater Exodus. God has promised a greater redemption through a greater Savior, and Jesus is going to accomplish it. Now, I wonder if you noticed how he speaks in the past tense. Did you notice that? He says, he has visited and redeemed his people. Jesus hasn't even been born yet. How can he speak like that? Here's a good lesson. Because whatever God promises is as good as done before it's done. Yes, Jesus hasn't been born yet, but he's coming. Mary is pregnant. John has just arrived. Zechariah has a front row seat to the beginning of the age to come. Now, he's not as clear as we are on this side of the cross. I don't know if he knows that Israel is going to reject Jesus, that Jesus will die and rise to conquer sin, death, and the devil, that there will be a two-stage fulfillment of the kingdom, inaugurated at his first coming, consummated at his second. I don't know if he knows that. Nevertheless, he sees and believes that Jesus brings God's salvation. He sees and believes that the darkness is passing away and the light has come. He says God has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David. Church, God made promises to David in 2 Samuel 7 that a far-off son would be king and his throne would last forever. John the Baptist isn't part of the house of David. Zechariah knows this isn't about John the Baptist. This is about Jesus, the offspring of David, that Jesus is going to rule over God's people, that all of the nations will bow before Jesus and his kingdom will have no end. He sees it. And all of this is promised as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, 70. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his covenant, 72. The Old Testament is built around covenants and promises. Those promises have layers of fulfillment, but they all center in on the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the seed of the woman. As promised in Genesis 3:15. He crushed the head of the serpent through his death, burial, and resurrection in order to overturn the effects of the fall and bring man back into the presence of God from whom we'd been exiled due to sin. He is the seed of Abraham. God promised in Genesis 12:15 and 17 to give the seed of Abraham a great name, a great nation, and a land. And he promised to make him a blessing. Galatians 3 tells us that Jesus is that seed of Abraham, to whom all of those promises have been made. To him belongs the name above all names, Philippians 2. To him belongs a nation comprised of people from every tribe, tongue, and language, Revelation 5. To him is given the land of the new heavens and the new earth described in Revelation 21. And through him, all the peoples of the world are blessed in that whoever, Jew and Gentile, call upon his name, that one is saved from his sin and reconciled to God. And he is the seed of David, as we covered a moment ago. And all of this is according to his mercy. 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers. 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. And then we have this beautiful statement about two realities that Jesus will bring to bear. He will deliver us from our enemies, that's one, in order that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days, that's two. Let's just think about these for a minute. You know, Israel knows what it's like to have enemies. They've been a people opposed and in and out of enslavement for ages at the time Zechariah lets loose this praise. But we know what it's like to have enemies too. The Bible says our enemies are three: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is this world system that we live in that is often opposed to God and the people of God. Be not surprised if the world hates you, Jesus says, for it hated me before it hated you. And then, of course, there's our flesh. Our heart's desires that are out of step with God's word. Our heart's desires that tempt and try us to do that which dishonors the Lord. And behind all of that, of course, is the devil, that ancient serpent that rages against the Lord and his people, that serpent that whispers in Eve's ears and in ours and roams about, still roaming about as a lion seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5, we have enemies. But Jesus has come to defeat them and deliver us. Jesus has come to trounce them, to defang them, to strip them of all of their power. And do you know how he has done it? Through the cross. I love Hebrews 2:14. Just listen. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, partook of the same things. He took on flesh and blood, as we confess this morning, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus came to defeat our enemies. He died and rose to free us from our sin, from the consequences of our sin, from the enslavement to our sin. And he has done it. And what does that free us to do? To serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Zechariah praised God for this, although he hadn't even seen it accomplished. To him, it was as good as accomplished because God promised it. If his response is praise, beloved, then I think ours should be too. We ought to praise God even more, in fact, because we've seen more clearly than he all this entails. He saw this dimly. We see this with 4K definition. Church, listen to me. The darkness is passing away. The light really has come. The world, sin, and the devil are exhaling their final breaths. Jesus has come, Jesus has conquered, and Jesus is coming again to wrap it all up. He is coming again to consummate his kingdom, to throw the devil and his minions into the lake of fire, and we, the righteous, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Lord forever. Are you seeing it? Everything sad will come untrue. It's not finally here, but it's as good as done. That's the big idea. That's why he's as ecstatic as Sam in the Lord of the Rings, because he has this front row seat to the beginning of the end. And you see even more. And what's more, his son plays an integral role in all of this. Look at verses 76 through 79 again. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercies of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zechariah prophesies about John here. He'll be great. He'll be called a prophet of God. He will be unique among the prophets because he's the forerunner of Jesus. He will, as one commentator put it, soften the ground ahead of the Savior by tilling the soil of Israel's heart. He is not the Savior, but he will make things ready for the Savior by teaching people how they are to be saved. I appreciate how one commentator points out that Zechariah's prophecy defines John's life in relation to Jesus, and we should actually do the same. Church, all lasting meaning is defined this way. Greatness comes from serving the Lord Jesus Christ and not anything else. If your life is aimed at anything other than Jesus, in the end, you will regret it. What do we learn about salvation here? We learn that it is personal and spiritual. It involves the forgiveness of sin. Why must sin be forgiven? Because sin is an offense against God, who is holy. God in his holiness and anger will punish sinners forever unless we are forgiven. When we talk about the word saved, we really need to know saved from what? According to Michael Lawrence, in our therapeutic culture, answers would most likely be saved from purposelessness. Saved from a void in your heart. Saved from hopelessness. Saved from unhappiness. But friends, the Bible's answer is that we are saved from God's wrath. We need to be rescued from God's coming judgment. And unless we are rescued from God's coming judgment, we will suffer his punishment in hell forever. Have you escaped this punishment? Have you been saved? You can be, because forgiveness comes through the tender mercies of God. Verse 78. Friend, you cannot obtain forgiveness by your own doing. You can't earn forgiveness. You can't buy forgiveness. You can't promise obedience in exchange for forgiveness. Forgiveness only comes by God's mercy, which means forgiveness is free and undeserved. The only step you can take to find forgiveness is to ask God for it, to ask him for his mercy. And do you know what he promises? Good news. That if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. 1 John 1:9. Jesus has paid the price for sin. He has risen from the grave. And God forgives all who come to him through repentance and faith in Jesus' sacrifice. My question is, have you turned from your sin? By that I don't mean, have you stopped sinning? You don't clean yourself up to come to Christ. You come to Christ for him to clean you up. Repentance is a reorientation of the heart. Repentance is a reorientation of the heart away from love and service to sin and self toward love and service to Jesus. Turn and trust in Jesus today. Forgiveness is free for the taking. And we learn something else about what salvation entails. Light and peace. Through the mercy of God, we receive light. This light is actually Christ himself. He has come into the world to dispel the darkness. And in our sin, we sit in darkness like prisoners locked away. But when we receive Christ, he brings light. All of a sudden, everything shines. All of a sudden, darkness flees. All of a sudden, death is defeated. Light has come. And so too, peace. In our sin, our souls are disturbed and troubled and weighed down with guilt and shame. But when we receive Christ, we receive peace. Peace with God, because we are no longer his enemies, and that results in a real feeling of peace and then a life of peace. At peace with God and at peace with the people of God. Do you know this peace? Do you have this light? Again, I tell you, it is free for the taking. John the Baptist proclaimed it oh so long ago, and friend, you're hearing it from my voice again this morning. Will you have it? You can have it. The offer of salvation is held out to you afresh right now. What amazing truth Zechariah saw by the illumination of the Spirit. And what amazing truth we have seen through it. Everything sad is coming untrue. Now, it's not all said and done. It wasn't for Zechariah, and it isn't for us, but it is done. Zechariah saw it as good as done, and we even more, because we've seen the empty tomb. So my message to you this morning, church, is lift up your eyes. Look up. Look beyond yourself. Look beyond your circumstances. Look beyond whatever is weighing you down. Look up and see Jesus. He is standing at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is waiting for the appointed time to bring this age to an end and usher in an age that will never end, and you will be there. You will behold him. You will walk with him. You will worship him. You will delight in him from age unto age unto age. It is just around the corner. And it is all done. Everything is done for those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the old, old story. That is not a story. It's true. But it's better than any story. And so all the more reason to praise. We thank you, Father, that your salvation has come. And your salvation is sure. And your salvation has been accomplished. We thank you. And we praise you. In Jesus' name.